Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, so there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will stand like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Amen. I will stop there, if nothing else, to preserve my voice. When Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, you get the sense that there's surprise, and the surprise especially among the goats. They said, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? So clearly they didn't get it. They didn't understand what they did not do for the least. They didn't understand that when they were not doing for the least, they were not doing for Jesus. Well, I'm quite certain the same thing was going on here in Isaiah as Isaiah confronted the people. I can imagine the people as they listened to these things were saying to themselves, what does he mean? Our grapes are wild. I don't think there's anything wrong. Grapes look fine to me. So Isaiah is making it his business to enlighten them. He's going to tell them what their beloved means by wild grapes. I know that in the church culture we live in today, it is not good to be negative. We like to skip the negative and get to the positive. That's why the book of Isaiah doesn't often get preached as a sermon series. I don't even know how long we can handle it. But we go through this and it's full of the judgment of God. And this is because this is a man who's been confronted, remember, with a sight of the glory of God. And so he's taken the cause of God. You can imagine, I remember the man that I met who had served a little bit of time for the crime of abuse with relation to children. I'm trying to be subtle in the way I put it. And he would bring it up and he was always justifying it. It wasn't so big a deal. And that you can imagine that every time he brought it up, every time I had opportunity, I drove home the point that yes, it was a big deal. I never let him off. I never was like, well, let's get to the positive of the gospel. No, I continued to hammer home to this man that what he had done was wicked. And Isaiah seems concerned to do the same here. He's got a sight of the glory of God. He understands how heinous sin is. He understands the reason for the suffering of the people, and it would be utter negligence for him to not tell them. So he's very specific. He's going to say to them, this is the reason, this is why judgment has come. The heart of the problem, he's saying in Isaiah 5, was their covetousness. Well, maybe they had other things going for them. I think they certainly did. The goats in that parable, I think the goats were surprised because they thought they had a lot going for them. And as the prophet speaks to the people of Judah, he's well aware of their consistency and their faithfulness with reference to religious duties. These aren't people who don't go to church. They're not people who don't pray. They're not people who neglect the Bible. What's happened? Well, simply their covetousness. And their covetousness has exposed them to God's judgment. This passage then comes to us as a warning. Because nothing is easier than to look like Judah. And looking like Judah to think everything is well. Now, do you think that Christians in North America seriously pause to consider that having apparently everything else, they may still come under the judgment of God purely on account of their covetousness? Everything else is in order. Going to church, coming to worship, reading our Bibles, taking time for Bible study, praying. All these things. But covetousness. And so God comes with judgment. You know that covetousness is a twin sister to idolatry. The two go hand in hand. The one is the first commandment. The other is the tenth commandment. It's all perfect. It's God's wisdom. This is exactly the reason because where there's one, there's always the other. You find covetousness, you found idolatry. You find idolatry, you're going to find covetousness. And so we may make loud professions, but God knows what's in the heart and He points it out. In this case, He does with Judah. He points it out in the lives of the people, their hypocrisy. Because their profession every time they come for worship, their profession every time they keep a feast day and a Sabbath day, the profession that they make every single time they open their mouth to sing a song is, I love you. And God is showing them the hypocrisy by their covetousness. And so, in verses 8 to 12, he gets to the particulars. First of all, he talks about their homes, which are far more than is necessary. I mean, these people are adding home to home, remember, field to field. They don't need more, but they want more. William Law once wrote this. He said, if we are angry at a poor man, if we are angry at a poor man and look upon him as a wretch when he throws away that which should buy his own bread, how must we appear in the sight of God if we make a wanton idle use of that which should buy bread and clothes for the hungry and naked brethren, which are so near and dear to God? It's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, so many times that we don't even give to the poor. We're like, we know that guy's going to go and spend it on alcohol. We become angry with them. We try to help them, and then look what they do with it. And God blesses His people. And the people, what are they doing with the money? More. Field to field, house to house. You know, there's something about overindulgence that turns all of our stomachs. We have seen the great cathedrals with their hideous ornaments. I mean, I sometimes find it appalling to go into some of these churches. I find it offensive. It grieves my heart to think of what has been spent. I look at some of these stained glass windows. All of it, we put it all together, amounting sometimes to millions of dollars, which might have been spent instead on missions. We have seen homes which seem to speak waste. Sometimes I drive along looking at homes that are going up, wondering, is there anybody anymore who builds a moderate home? But we've seen some that are just grotesque in their extravagance. You know, it's heart-wrenching when you think about what can be justified so long as a tenth is given to the church. There are many like the Pharisees who put their coin loudly in the box, thinking they've done enough because they've given their tenth. But you know what's more incredible is the fact that there are many in the church who have cable television, who have internet service, who have smartphones, a host of nice things, and don't give anywhere near a tenth. It's tragic. They don't even come to the level of the Pharisees. And yet the example that they and we have been given to follow is that of that poor widow who gave, remember, so little, and yet she gave everything that she had. Because our God doesn't need our money, does He? But He calls us to give generously and sacrificially. So the first thing is their homes. Next thing He says in verse 11, their covetousness is seen in their heavy drinking. Now by saying they rise early, he means to show these people are in earnest about their drinking. Now this isn't put here haphazardly together. Human nature is always the same. Where there is abundance, there's a tendency to luxury. So you have abundance and now you're living in luxury. And the next thing is when you've become luxurious, you abuse it by intemperance. Verse 12, He speaks of their musical instruments. Now, Isaiah is not saying there's something very wicked about musical instruments in themselves. But here's the thing. Their indulgence, their overindulgence in music was a sign of their love of luxury. He says toward the end of that verse something very critical. Listen to him. He says, "But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands." John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said this. He said, "They are as constant in luxurious indulgency, and as much devoted to it, as if this had been the purpose for which they were born and reared. And they do not consider why the Lord supplies them with what is necessary." That's it. It's astonishing when you think about what Isaiah is saying to these people. Now whether you consider their homes, or you consider their drinking, or you consider their music, they give themselves to pleasure like men might give themselves to missions. They give themselves to pleasure like some might give themselves to their careers. They live and they spend as if God made them for this. As if He gave them the plenty that they have so that they could just enjoy it and have a lot of fun. Now, does that sound at all familiar to you? Does it sound even a little bit like North American Christianity? Where if you were to follow Christians so often through the week, you might conclude that the reason that they work is so that they can have in order to spend on luxury and pleasure. I mean, in some homes, it's simply, and we have to confess, and it's been true of probably every single one of us at some time or the other, where we have got ourselves into ruts where we work and we come home and we play. And we work and we come home and we play. And when we're not working or playing, we're shopping so we can play. And Isaiah is saying, these people, they're not mission-driven. I understand missions in those days different than they are now. But so much like our nation. What is North America today? What is the case in the church today? Are we truly mission-driven in the church? They're not fixed on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. They rather live as if God made them to get pleasure out of life. So long as they do it innocently. As if God said, now listen, here's some time. There's your time and there's your money. Now go out and don't sin, but have some fun. Have a good time. Just enjoy your life. You only have so many years. And that's the sense you sometimes get. Try not to sin, but enjoy. And this was Judah's covetousness, imagining that God had blessed them for their own enjoyment. Never mind anybody else. Now, do you wonder how that might have happened? How these people, who should have known better, didn't know better? What is it that makes people invest tens of thousands paneling homes and decorating churches? What makes them so driven to keep adding, as if the world were a stage and they were its stars? Well, Isaiah says in our passage that it's ignorance. They have no knowledge. That's what the word he said. They have no knowledge. But it's voluntary ignorance because God had given them light. We've already read it in Isaiah. Their problem, remember Isaiah chapter 1, is they didn't consider. It's as if they shut their eyes to the truth. And so God, through the mouth of the prophet, says, you know, really the cause of your calamity, you know, the reason for your being taken into captivity is that you do not allow yourselves to be taught by the Word of God. Let me say that again. It's as if you do not allow yourselves to be taught by the Word of God. Because they had the oracles, they had the scriptures. They did not need to be ignorant, and yet they were. It was willful, stubborn, wicked ignorance. And let me say again, it's not unlike the ignorance that sometimes pervades the church today. I wouldn't dare to guess how many Christians in Canada have never read the Bible from front to back. But those who do read the Bible, do they allow themselves to be taught? Do they pay attention to what God is saying? As they open their Bible, they get down and they say, what, oh God, would you have me to do? And so it's no wonder that they fall under judgment. Now this does apply to this generation. It exactly suits us. This is why when we come to the prophets, they are so relevant to us. We have sometimes wondered, and we've asked, why revival seems to tarry in our day when we so need it. Why the blessings seem to be held back by a sovereign God. Why there has been so much trouble. Why troubles seem to mound up on the horizon. Well, the answer is that we, together as a national church in a sense, as the church of this country, have refused to be taught by the Word of God. These people should have known why God had put them here and what they were to be about. God had given them riches and they ought to have known what to do with those riches. He'd given them time. They ought to have known what to do with that time. There were better things to do than spend themselves on pleasure. Were they not called? Have we not been called to seek first the kingdom of God? Were they not charged to love God and to love their neighbor? Did they not know any neighbor in need? Was there nothing they could do for God? It's almost as if the people looked around as if they're completely blind. As if there were nobody that was poor. Nobody who's suffering out there. As if there's nobody who's sick. As if there's nobody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Nobody at the time in this day who does not know about the Messiah. The incredible and frightening irony is that while they go on in their indulgence and their luxury, they seem to be unaware, as Isaiah says, that the grave is open like a mouth to swallow them. Hell itself is waiting to devour these people who profess faith in God. Now, and they wouldn't think of themselves as murderers. They know what comes of murderers. But Isaiah says blood's on their hands. Why did he say it? Because they kill men by their indulgence. The blood of hundreds whom they might have helped is on their hands. Our own country understands the obligation of a citizen to another citizen. That if you walk along the street and you see a man in trouble and you do not help him, you are responsible before the law. And where did this come from? It came from the standards that God has given to us. And when we have had and we have been given and we have held it back,
And we have been guilty of the blood of men and women and children.
Well, verse 18 begins a series of dreadful woes. In the first, we have a picture of a man pulling on cords, almost as if he's pulling his sins after him. There's effort here. It's amazing because you almost get the sense this guy is ignoring the voice of conscience. He's ignoring the checks that God has put in place, and he's rushing to do wickedly. And the cords by which he's bound and the way which he's pulling these sins after him are the lies that he's told himself to ease his conscience. He says to himself, God is good. He's merciful. It'll be all right. He won't punish me, and besides, I have to do this. I can't help myself. Verse 19 shows just exactly how deceived they are. They almost seem to be taunting God. They're so convinced of their idol, so convinced God won't judge them. They say this: let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. You tell me he's going to judge me, let me see. Prove it. In other words, we don't believe you. And all over North America, as we bring to people the old paths, what do they say? We don't believe that. We don't believe there's such a thing as hell anymore. We don't believe that God judges anymore. We're sophisticated. And then they'll say, well, you prove it. Let me see him do it. That's the level of deception. The level of deception in their day, in our day as well. And yet, of course, it was they who were deceiving themselves. Verse 20 speaks of those who turn the judgments of God on their head. God has said, this is right. And somehow they reinterpret it to mean it's wrong. God says, it's right to wipe out the Canaanites because I said it is. And they say, oh, this is wickedness. I can't think that God would ever want this to be true. God says it's good to keep the Sabbath. They say, this is legality. God says, my judgments are good. It is good that men should face justice. And they say, no, it's wrong. It's not right to send people to hell. And they do the same, don't they, the other way around, just as Isaiah prophesied. What God has said is evil, they manage to call good. Good for a mother to have the free choice to take her baby's life. Good to do what God has called an abomination. Good for a couple to divorce because they no longer can get along. When God says He hates divorce. In verse 21, goes on and speaks about what is behind so much of this. It says they are wise in their own eyes. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. See, they're not meek as they should be. They don't renounce their own judgment. You know, we are called to renounce our sin. Well, they don't renounce their own judgment. As men and women who are ready to learn at the mouth of God, saying, oh God, teach me, I'm but a child, teach me. You know, John Calvin said at the very beginning of piety is a willingness to be taught. These are a people who are not willing to be taught. There are people who are stubborn and determined that they know very well what is best. On verse 22, goes on and talks again about those who are mighty at the drink, a woe for them. Verse 23, a woe for those who are covetous, and are so covetous they justify the wicked, who are open to bribery, and whose integrity is something to be bought. So Isaiah is saying this, and these are the reasons for judgment. God meant them to know what was coming. It was not arbitrary. It wasn't accidental. This was justice. They had aroused the anger of a good God to such a degree that His anger was not about to be turned easily away. They might comfort themselves with false notions of the God they claimed as their God, but He is a holy God. He now and then He hates sin. He loves righteousness. He wouldn't countenance their going on in their sin. Did it really matter that other people thought them religious? Of course it didn't. Did it really matter that they thought that they were well and good? Did it really matter that their false prophets told them that they were well and good? No, it didn't matter. They had offended God. And this was the reason for judgment.
Now, think of it for a moment. God is angry with their sin. But it's not only their sin that Isaiah is addressing. It's how they ended up here. This is what seems to be so appalling and so frightening. I think this in particular is the thrust of the warning here. They were living as if indulgence and pleasure and luxury and entertainment were the end and reason of their existence. Utterly blind to the glory of God. Utterly heartless toward the lost and the impoverished. And God seems here to thunder at them. Do you not know? Do you not understand that this is why the Messiah is coming? You never think of them, you never think of me, God says. It's astonishing that they would so lose their sense of purpose and that it would occur because they refused to listen to the Word of God. Now, it's easy for us to look at this generation of men and think, what a terrible group of men. How wicked. It's easy for us to get a little bit angry and think, you know, I'm not happy that this happened in history. But if a Nathan rose up in our day, he might just say to this generation, thou art the man. Isn't it true that some of you don't hear the Word of God? That it lies sometimes gathering dust? And you don't know where to find things in the Bible because you rarely open it? I would urge you not to be indignant at the people. Some of you open your Bibles and you study. But do you submit to what you find when you study? You see, these woes were meant to catch these people's attention. They think that they can just go on like this. Right? Doesn't that how the world works? They feel perfectly justified in what they do. And how much in the church today feel perfectly justified in how they live? Because it makes sense in their own minds. They imagine themselves safe. They don't see the danger. They don't realize their sin. And so they go on and judgment is coming, and at the back of it is their attitude toward God's Word. Because they weren't like the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They were so different. And you're not either. You are not like those in Afghanistan. You're not like the people in Saudi Arabia. You're not like pagans in South America. You're not like our neighbors upstairs. You're the church. You are Zion. You have the Word of God. When you sin, it is against the light. So I want to plead with you, believing as we do in the judgment of God, believing that He is just, believing that He hates iniquity, believing that judgment begins at the house of God. First of all, are you covetous? You don't have to be rich to be covetous. Is your life consumed with things? Do you find yourself looking to fill your time with things that give you pleasure? If others were to follow you from morning to night, what would they conclude from your life is God's reason for you? What would they conclude is the purpose of a Christian in this world? And I plead with you then to put away your covetousness and put on the Lord Jesus. Here in our glorious Savior, there's a fountain that never runs dry. There are riches that are unsearchable. There's joy unspeakable. There's better. Let's walk as Christ did. Let's take up our cross and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Second, are you putting yourself in the way of knowledge? Are you putting yourself in the way of knowledge? You have access to the Bible, but are you daily immersing yourself in it? Are you becoming familiar with your Bible? Are you going through it? And then above all, when you make discoveries, do you let yourself be taught of God? I read sometimes the books and blogs of those on the web who have decided they've decided all kinds of things, and I've mentioned some of them already this afternoon. They've decided there isn't a hell anymore. They've decided that God never really told the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. And why have they decided those things? Well, they decided those things because they came to the Bible, not in meekness, but they came in pride. They were already decided. But you know, it's not very different from evangelicals who put women in a position of authority. But neither is it different from us men when we neglect the family altar and are harsh with our wives. Nor is it different from women who refuse to submit to their husbands and everything. When you can read what God has told you and not do it, you are already far too like the people of Judah. And for all your knowledge, you risk being counted among those who have no knowledge. When you and I sin against the light, it's a blind, stubborn, rebellious ignorance that we are guilty of. And congregation, I would urge you then, let's repent of our pride. We live in a proud age. Let's put ourselves under the Word of God. Let's be willing to conform in every way, no matter how radical, no matter how offensive, no matter how ashamed it makes us seem. And having repented, I want to encourage you to rest in the assurances of verses 16 and 17, because Isaiah doesn't simply give them rebuke and warning. You know, he says the lambs, God says, the lambs he will feed in their pasture. Which is to say, the Lord's not going to neglect His people. He's not going to suffer them to go without. He's going to gather them in His arms. He's going to carry them close to His heart. He's going to lead them. He's going to provide for them. And I will assure you this afternoon with the very promise of Scripture that if you will return to God, you have His assurance that you will not be forsaken no matter what comes on other people. No matter how the church should be brought down, the Lord knows who are His, and like a good shepherd, He will lead them beside the still waters, as He says. He will restore their soul. He will lead them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And not only will He do that for His sheep, He will do for His own glory, He says. I've been saying in the last while, we said it this morning, the cry of a Christian's heart is for the reward for Jesus Christ. And so what then grieves the Christian as confronted with things like this passage, what grieves my heart, what should grieve your heart, is when we look around at a church, people who take the name of our dear Savior Jesus and reward Him the way that they do. Surely, congregation, if for nothing else, the prophet has given us for this. This is why we have a book called the Book of Lamentations. Surely your heart must ache as you think of the state of Christianity now. As you consider the covetousness and the way that people do not regard the work of the Lord, living as if God put them here and saved them, that they might live on pleasure and fun. Does it weigh on your heart that the bride of Jesus should be rewarded? The bride of Jesus, you should say, should reward the groom like this. And this is what He gets for how He lived. This is what He gets for how He died. That our Lord, instead of getting a race of martyrs and a people who conduct themselves like soldiers, that instead of that, we live now among a people who heap to themselves treasures and toys as if ignorant of the lost and perishing. Congregation, I would urge you, we need to look at ourselves. We need to examine ourselves, and all of us need to repent. Do your hearts break as you consider how that in spite of the multitude of Bibles, we remain ignorant? You know, while in some parts of our world today, they are trading pages of the Bible and they're copying them out copiously, weeping with joy at the chance to be in God's Word, we who have so much put them aside and we fill up our time with so many things. I have a friend who's been preaching to his congregation and he's found some opposition because he's been preaching through Timothy and he's explained to them the meaning of chapter 2. And he's explaining to some in a congregation now who are unwilling to be taught. And I would say to you, this is but a symptom of an age of men and women, proud and haughty and rebellious. Because this congregation knows better. But they won't do it because they don't want to do it. Children, sometimes that's your trouble. You don't do it because you don't want to. But it's also mom and dad's trouble sometimes too. That sometimes God has told us so very clearly what He wants and we don't do it. And we pretend that we're ignorant. You know, reading the Bible makes no difference to this group because they know and have decided what is right for them. And this man, this pastor friend of mine, his heart breaks. Can I ask you then, as we bring this to a conclusion this afternoon, beware of this tendency. Beware of this spirit. Women, if I could speak specifically to our women for a moment.
I believe that you are more at risk here in some ways than our men. Because all around you, the media, the culture, even Christians are telling you your rights. And they are urging you not to let yourself be controlled. It is a symptom of an age that will not be taught, that has no knowledge. Not because God has not given them the Bible, but because coming to the Bible, they are not meek to receive the things of God. Let's repent of our pride. Let's repent of our complacency. We come before a God who is so eager that we would return. The cry of the prophet Isaiah again and again is return, turn. Let's covenant. Let's covenant today that we will not allow another day to pass without being in the Word of God. And covenant that no matter how hard, no matter how strange, you will do what God's Word says. And then congregation, take comfort in this. You know, as you look around at Lake Jeremiah with a lament, and you cry out to God, and you weep because of the state of the churches, God assures you, as He did then, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. He will be honored. He will get glory for Himself. He'll find a way. And in His time and in His way, He will see that the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the reward for His suffering. So congregation, as we are called to pray, as we're confronted with what is the condition not only of Judah, but the condition of the church today, as we're confronted with some of our own sin, and as we go to God in prayer, we go with the confidence that He has promised us this, that He will get glory for Himself. We are not praying like a shot in the dark, not just merely hoping, but we go with a promise of God's Word. He will get glory for Himself. So take these promises to Him. Go to God and remind Him and say, oh God, I see around me covetousness. There's covetousness in my own heart, in my own home. And then go, oh God, there's pride in my heart. I come to Your Word and I don't submit to the things that I find. So often I'm fighting against what You say. And then say, but oh Lord, look, You said here that You will get glory. Get glory from me. Get glory from my home. Get glory from the church and from this nation. Let's not be guilty of being pessimistic and unbelieving. Jesus said, He wondered, how many will He find of faith when He returns? It's not faith for us to simply sit back, look at a church that's in trouble, and cry and mourn and talk as if nothing will ever change. It is faith, rather, to go to God, to take the promises of the Word of God and remind Him and plead them. Children, you can plead. Pray and say, oh God, You said You would do it. Bring glory to Your name. Be hallowed in righteousness. Let's pray. Oh Father in heaven, we do want to come before You together. There is not a single one of us here that can escape the rebuke of this passage. Father, that we live in a culture of covetousness and we have we've taken part in it. There is covetousness in all of our hearts. And Lord, as we think about the things that are in our homes, we can see, Lord, there has been much that has been spent on our own things, our own desires. And so much that might have been spent on the poor, so much that might have been spent on missions. Father in heaven, if it were not for Your grace, we would be despairing now. We thank You that You are full of grace, that You are willing to pardon us. Father, help us, we pray, to turn away in repentance, to be willing to live with less, to be willing and desiring to give more. And oh God, we ask You to forgive us our pride. Lord, it isn't only the women, it is us men. We have been proud. We have not loved our wives as we should love them. We have not been gentle when we should have been gentle. And we have not been faithful to lead our homes as we should. And we pray, oh God, that You would humble us. That You would humble each and every one in our congregation. That we would begin to become hungry to be in Your Word. and that coming to your Bible, that we'd be willing to submit to it, whatever it teaches us. Father in heaven, we want to pray as well for this country and for the churches across this nation. Lord, we're tempted to give up. We're tempted to despair. We've seen so many years of decline, so many years where we have been praying without answer. And yet, our God, we have the promises of your word. You have said that of the increase of your kingdom, there will be no end. You have said, O Lord, that you will be hallowed in righteousness, that you will be glorified, and that the Lord Jesus Christ shall receive his reward. And so, Father, we bring those promises to you, and we pray that you would revive your church. Turn us back, O God, from our sin. Turn us, O God, from our idolatry, from our pride. And let us come back to your word. Father, we desperately need your grace. And so, Father, we use that as a plea with you. Because we need grace and because you are willing to give, we then expect, O Lord, that you will hear this cry. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing 7B.